Shannon, you can smile. I was starting to wonder there for a moment. Well, please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. And tonight we're going to look at the second half of the chapter. We did verses 1 through 7 this morning. And we're going to take a look now at the rainbow. Rainbow is a very interesting scientific phenomenon. It's the result of refracted sunlight through water. So there are certain conditions that are essential, necessary for it to work. For instance, the sun always has to be behind you, and you look that direction. That's why you can never get to the end of a rainbow, by the way. There's a lot of different kinds of myths and stories that have come up over the centuries. I see many of them as as evidence of rebellion against God. For instance, mythology called it the belt of Iris, the goddess of beauty. And some have said it's a footpath between heaven and earth. An old wives' fable says, if you point at it, your finger will fall off. Even more weird is a man going under a rainbow will become a woman. Not planning on trying it. Of course, the famous one is there's a pot of gold at the end of a rainbow, but there is a catch. It can only be found by a man who has lost all his clothes. That sounds like the substance of bad dreams. There's Dorothy, of course, who sang, "Somewhere over the rainbow, there's a land where dreams come true." And in our ugly day and age, it has become a sign of homosexual perversion. All of these are, in one form or another, some form of rebellion against God himself. There's no message in the stars. There is absolutely nothing that can be learned about the plan of salvation from observing the universe and some of these phenomena. God has given it to us clearly in writing in the Bible. I heard recently about a lady that said, "Oh, I wish God would speak to me." And her friend said, "Read the Bible." No, I mean, like, really speak to me out loud. I said, "Read the Bible out loud. That'll work. That'll do it." It is the only way that God speaks to us. Only way. He does lead us through the indwelling Holy Spirit and by giving understanding, giving not revelation, but illumination on that which is written in Scripture. Any other form is highly dangerous. And I have cautioned you many times about that. I hope that will be one of the things that you'll always remember me for. There is no further revelation outside of the Bible, that which is written down. Now, let's take a look at a very important theme that is here. This is known as the Noahic Covenant, and it is the first covenant in Scripture. And I want to demonstrate that a little bit by beginning with kind of a survey of the covenants in Scripture. First of all, there are three basic types. There is one that is called a parity covenant. Now, that's found in Scripture, but it's a covenant that is made between equals. Therefore, it never applies to any covenant between man and God. We aren't equals. So a parity covenant would be something like a king with his, two kings that are maybe making some sort of an agreement for mutual protection or mutual provision of supplies. Abraham and Abimelech in Genesis 21 make a covenant. That would be a parity covenant. Laban and Jacob make a covenant or an agreement. Solomon and Hiram in 1 Kings chapter 5. A second form of covenant, and this does apply to covenants between God and man is known as a royal grant covenant. And that is an unconditional covenant. That's where the king, the royalty, gives a grant and just says, this is what I will do. There are no conditions placed on it. It's the higher, upper power that gives this promise to the lower individual, a loyal servant or for a faithful service. The third type is known as a suzerain vassal covenant, and that is a conditional covenant. And in Scripture, that's always identifiable rather easily by the language, if you will do this or that, then I will do this. And that is one form of covenants between God and man. That's why it's so very important to read the terms carefully to see if there are conditions there. Now, I've given you a chart that could take a whole semester, for that matter. I taught a course in Old Testament theology a couple times, and this was something that I worked out just for my own purpose. It's nothing original here. And I do want to make very clear from the get-go that dispensationalists do believe in covenants. Covenant theology is something else. It has a lot of good, a lot of positive understanding of the promises that we find in Scripture. But the big problem with covenant theology, as it is now played out, this hasn't always been the case. If you go back, for instance, to the Westminster Confession and some of the earlier Puritan and Reformation details that are often related now in what is called Reformed theology or covenant theology, you'll see that they always had a place for Israel. There was always a distinction between Israel and the church. I think in the later developments of it, that's where you come into replacement theology, which is today very characteristic of Reformed or covenant theology. But the concept of covenants, of course, is totally biblical, totally important to us. And dispensationalism is absolutely not in distinction or contrast to the covenants of Scripture. In fact, each of the dispensations is in one way or another very closely related to a new covenant that is made. And it's not the only characteristic, but it is a very important one of it. So let me just march you through this picture. And as I get started, I want you to recognize that the far right-hand side should all be one line. I'll close with that, but in order to see the distinctions here, I've separated them on your page. But please understand that should be a single line, everything that goes over there toward the edge. Better explained this way. First of all, I have already expressed my opposition to the idea of there being an Adamic covenant. Nowhere is it called that. Nowhere is it described as such. A lot of the characteristics are there. God does give responsibilities to Adam and gives privileges and promises to Adam, but it is not called a covenant. So I've put that in dotted line here, and partly because of my opposition to covenant theology as a theology, because they make of this so-called covenant a covenant of works. Therefore, if Adam had obeyed God, he could have gotten saved or been redeemed as a result of his obedience, works. And I think that is contrary to everything in Scripture. And part of my reason for saying that is because God had an eternal plan. He didn't wake up one day after Adam sinned and said, whoops, that didn't work so well, let me try something else. The order of the decrees is a very complicated theological subject, but it's all contained in the mind of God perfectly. Whether we can fit it together or lay it out in some order is not important, really. It's what the Scriptures reveal to us. Now, the other thing to observe in all these is the solid line, as I have it here, represent unconditional covenants. That means there's no if you will do this. And the double line, narrower lines, are conditional. So take a look at those. After the Noahic covenant, which is our subject tonight, the next great covenant is made in chapter 12 of Genesis with Abraham. And that is a very significant covenant. It's brought into the New Testament. It is the covenant behind the idea that we have been grafted in. The whole idea in Romans 4 and Galatians 4 that our father Abraham is our spiritual father. We are not physical descendants of him, but we are spiritual descendants if we have the faith of Abraham. And that covenant is very important in understanding the New Testament. Now, this is a distinction not necessarily held by all, but everybody pretty much recognizes that even within the Abrahamic covenant, there are some differences. So, for instance, in chapters 15 and 17, where the covenant is repeated, it does appear there to be conditional. So if the descendants of Abraham exercise the faith of Abraham, then those conditions are, that covenant applies to them. If they sin, if they reject that, then it does not apply to them. So to Abraham, there is an unconditional covenant. And he fulfilled, let me take that word out, not a matter of fulfilling, he received an unconditional covenant. But then for his physical descendants, there is a condition there. And that's spelled out in terms of circumcision for his physical descendants. And so I've concluded that to this day, for Jewish people, physical descendants of Abraham, circumcision is necessary. It was given as a forever covenant to Abraham. Now, that's a fine nuance, but an important one in the Abrahamic covenant, and I've called it here Abrahamic A and Abrahamic B so that you can see that distinction. Now, the next one is the the Mosaic covenant, and you'll notice that this one is very clearly a conditional covenant, and it is one, a conditional covenant, and it is one that has been fulfilled, been completed. And that terminology is very important in Scripture. It reached its conclusion in that it was pointed toward a goal. It had a purpose, an objective. And it reached that goal with the coming of the Messiah, and therefore is finished, is done, is completed. Not as in, oh, that one was kind of old, it didn't work so well, so let's scrap that and try something different. That is not the proper understanding of the Mosaic covenant. And therefore, the next covenant, which is promised in, the next one, in the Old Testament, the new covenant has taken the place of the old covenant. Now, in between those, there is one known as the Davidic covenant, and that was a very specific and very special promise made to King David, and again, it has an unconditional element to David, but his sons had to obey in order to reap the benefits of it. For David, it's unconditional, and that is especially fulfilled in the coming of David's greater son, the Messiah, the ultimate fulfillment of that and all the covenant promises for that matter. So that is a real hinge point, the cross, in the understanding of all of these covenants. Now, already in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, you have reference to a new covenant, which at that time was not yet, I will make this covenant. Very interestingly, it is repeated in the book of Hebrews, and included in the repetition there is, O house, O Israel, O house of Jacob. That covenant was made with Israel, period. And it's very important that we understand that, because we won't understand our own position in Christ if we don't. It is because of that new covenant and the fact that we've been grafted into it that we've been made participants. So that's a far cry from replacing Israel or somehow, you know, because of their unbelief and their rejection of Messiah, God finished with them. That just simply is absolutely not true. And did you notice that little clip from Jeremy's sermon this morning that we saw? He referred to Revelation chapter 7 and the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's a future thing. That's in heaven. There are still Israelites who are identifiable as Reubenites, as Danites, as each of the different 12 tribes. And it's very, very specific there. As we worked our way through Revelation a couple years ago, one of the things that stood out to me, it was something of a shock, because I would have thought it would be the opposite. The foundation of the New Jerusalem is the apostles, and the gates around the New Jerusalem are the tribes of Israel. You'd think, if covenant theology had it right, that it would be the opposite. It's built on the foundation of Israel, but then here comes the new church, the new covenant, and the message of the apostles. It's flipped in Revelation, and this is one of the reasons why amillennialists don't write good commentaries on the book of Revelation, because they cannot take it literally. They cannot understand it for what it says, so they come up with all sorts of, pardon the French, gobbledygook, to try to explain the different terms in the book of Revelation. I challenge you to read it for yourself. Take a look at it. See if you can understand anything about what they're saying, because they all say something different. They don't have an interpretation available for that. Well, I didn't mean to push that button, but I sure did tonight, didn't I? I guess you can conclude from that this is something I find very, very important in understanding the scriptures. And it's, I think, one of the primary battlefields theologically of our day. And quite frankly, we dispensationalists are losing much of that argument. And it's partly because in our seminaries and Bible schools, little or no emphasis is placed anymore on the interpretation of prophecy and some of these very important theological details. Now, take a look at this chart then. The new covenant becomes the concluding covenant. So here you can see all those lines on the right-hand side now have come into alignment there. And we are in the new covenant now. It was established, inaugurated by the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, his supreme sacrifice. He raised that cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And we are now a part of that redeemed community, which started with Israel. They are the ones that received the promise of that covenant. And we have been grafted in to participate. Okay, let's take a look then at the Noahic covenant as it is stated here. We're looking particularly at verses 8 through 11. Let me read that. "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth.'" So we have a very clearly stated promise here. In fact, it's really emphatic. God just kind of multiplies the term, "I do this, I will do this, this is me, this is myself that is saying it." And this is the first use of that word covenant, brit, a very important theological term that you need to understand the Hebrew word here. This is the first covenant described as such in the Bible. And it's used seven times, just right here in this brief passage. Interestingly, the verb that's here is a participle. Now, once again, pardon the Hebrew grammar lesson, but this is significant. Hebrew does not have a present tense. Now, that sounds really weird. There's past and future, and there's a bunch of other complicated things. But in order to express what's happening now, present tense, you use a participle. That's, in English, usually an ing word. So if we were to translate it a little bit more directly like that, we would say, I am establishing. There's nothing more immediately future than that kind of a participle. And this is what he is doing. Now, there are other places that, where God speaks about having established something, or he will establish something. But in this case, the participle is used, and it says that God spoke or God said this three times. That's said. Three times it said, he calls it my covenant, and four times he says, between me and you. So this is a very important covenant, and it is made, as is clearly said here repeatedly, with all inhabitants. This is not just a covenant with the Jewish people. In fact, it's even with all the animals, all the beasts, with the very earth itself. One of the most precious of all God's attributes is that he is a covenant-keeping God. He is faithful, and you can bank on that. And I'm sure glad, because if he was changeable and one day meant one thing and the next day changed his mind, we would all be in desperate straits. Now, what are the elements of this covenant? Right here, very quickly, we can see four of them, and then there are two more in the next verse, but I'll go ahead and give it to you here in the list. First of all, it's a unilateral covenant. God determines it without consultation with man. He says, this is what I'm going to do. It's an unconditional covenant. Note the repetition of I establish, I will do this. Not if you do that, then I will do this. It's an unconditional covenant. It's an inviolable covenant. It's absolute. It cannot be broken because of God's character. And again, note the use of I and my covenant all the way throughout. It depends on him. It's a universal covenant. And we'll get a little bit more into that in just a moment here. But the other two points will come down into verse 11. It's an eternal covenant. And I would change just a little bit maybe that word, or at least the understanding of it. By eternal means it's forever and ever and ever and ever, no end. Perpetual perhaps can be a little bit more clearly understood as something that goes till the end of human history on earth, until our time on earth. So that's a slight nuance, but it's as long as the earth continues or remains in verse 11. And then it's a confirmed covenant, because for this covenant, and this isn't the only one, but for this covenant, there is a sign that is given, some symbol, something that promises it, that is readily visible to all. So backing up just a little bit here on the participants, five times it says it's with every living creature on earth. Five more times it says all life, all generations, and one additional time it's with the earth, the whole thing. So it's a universal covenant with all life on earth, and in fact with the earth itself, and it is still valid. Nothing has changed this promise of God. Now, Noah and his family had seen greater divine judgment than any other individual before or since. Nobody saw the evidence of God's judgment more clearly than Noah and his family. Now, there's just a interesting little connection with this. Noah, what do you think Noah, what was his response when he saw rain thereafter? I mean, that was, He only saw it once in his 600 years. And by the way, I made a big mistake last week when I was saying it was 600 years of Noah's life, not 600 years since the creation. So please, if you've forgotten it, thank you. And if not, correct that internally. He only saw rain once in 600 years, and it wasn't a good thing. He was glad for the promise, but can't you imagine that perhaps when he felt a raindrop thereafter, he might have had a lot of thoughts going through his head. Now, in the pre-flood time, the earth was watered from the subterranean. A mist came up. It's like a spring or a welling up of the water. So it didn't rain prior to the flood. Now, after the flood, he has seen the results of rain. Now what does he think of? I'm sure the minute he felt the first raindrop, he looked. Where's that rainbow? Where is that rainbow? Now, God made a very special provision then for him. And he says here in verse 11, never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And it's hard for us to conceive of how that must have felt for Noah and his family members. So the significance of the covenant and the statement and now the sign of the covenant is here in verses 12 through 17. Let me read that. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." I think you get the picture, right? It's with all flesh. And he repeatedly says that. So the marker that we have here, he begins by saying this is the sign of the covenant. You've got other signs in the Old Testament for Jewish people. There's the sign of circumcision. There is the sign of the Sabbath. The keeping of the Sabbath is called a sign. But in this case, he says, "I set my bow in the cloud." We call it a rainbow, but the word here, there is a special word for rainbow in Hebrew language today, but the word that is used here is keshet, which means a war bow, like as in bow and arrow. And the symbolism, the picture that is here is very, very significant in that regard. It's hung up in the clouds and visible as a token of his promise. It shall be for a sign, and it's God who is the sign maker here. It's a sign of grace and mercy after judgment. He hangs up his bow so that it's evident he's not intending to use it again. That really is a picture of redemption. And again, he says repeatedly, it's between me and the earth, or as we have it here, for all successive generations. And guess what? That means me and you. This is God's promise to all of us, just as this was made with all of mankind back then. The memory is very significant here. He says, "I will remember my covenant." That's found six times in Scripture, where God specifically says, "I will remember my covenant." And that's an important detail in understanding. Now, God doesn't need reminders. We need reminders of things, and the bow is, the rainbow is as much a reminder for us, but God specifically says that's going to be a reminder for him too, that he will remember his covenant. And the message then that is embedded in that is, never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. I like Peanuts cartoons, and this one is rather famous. Lucy says, "Boy, look at it. Look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And Linus says, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow." Lucy says, "Oh, you've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus, sound theology has a way of doing that. Indeed it does. Scripture is our foundation, our basis. It is by which we determine the truth of anything and everything. And this is a wonderful promise of Scripture. Now, following this Noahic covenant, we have a sad occasion here. Verses 18 through 29, the sin that followed this occasion. Now, one thing that we need to remember, let me read those verses, 18 through 29. "Now, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' Noah lived 350 years after the flood, and so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." And that's going to be the theme throughout the chapter 10, as it gives the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, 10:1. And in every case, he died, he died, he died. So that was my two-minute sermon on chapter 10. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get into chapter 11. The sin that followed the Noahic covenant. And it's a reminder to us that old people sin also. Even at this age and this stage in his experience, his walk with the Lord, Noah is part of the sin that we find here. And that's a complicated interpretive issue in this part. Who sinned? We'll look at that in just a minute. But George Mueller used to pray, "Lord, don't let me become a wicked old man." And that's a good reminder for all of us. For 600 years, Noah was a righteous man. This is what it says in chapter 6, verse 9. "Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God." But as we saw this morning, he brought sin with him in the ark, because it is part of the fallen human nature ever since the Garden of Eden. And nowhere is this more quickly apparent than here in Genesis chapter 9. So first of all, we see here Noah, the father, and you could say grandfather, because it specifically says that the entire earth was populated by his three sons. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Shem, his name means name, and in depending on the context, that can sometimes have the idea of glory or renown, or we would say in English, make a name for yourself. So his name actually means name. Interestingly, he's not the firstborn. He's the first one mentioned here, and much of the emphasis is upon him throughout and subsequent to this. But Japheth is actually the firstborn son of Noah. The second name here is Ham. That word means black, chum in Modern Hebrew means very, very hot, like the last couple weeks of our temperatures. But please notice very carefully here, there is no curse put upon him. So the idea of blackness somehow being a curse that results from this, black people are under that curse, that is a totally false corruption of this. He is specified here as the father of Canaan. And that is very significant in what follows. Please remember, it is Moses who is writing this, and he needs a justification for biblical genocide. God commands Moses and the people of Israel to wipe out all the Canaanites. And he has to have some form of justification here in his written explanation. This is by God's inspiration and design, but I think that's very important to observe. 35 times in Genesis, Moses refers to the land of Canaan, this Canaan, and the situation that the Israelites find when they do get to the land of Israel. Japheth is the third one that is named here. His name means enlarge, and in fact, you get down to verse 27, he is greatly enlarged. He is caused to increase. And then it says, from these the whole earth was populated. The entire genetic code was resident in those three. That's interesting. As we saw this morning, look at all the different shapes and forms and colors and different noses and different eyes and different earlobes and different everything. All that came in those three boys. Now, that's Noah the father. Noah the farmer is verses 20 and 21. He plants a vineyard, and he drinks of the wine and becomes drunk. So Noah began farming. And no, Byron, I'm not going to make any illustrations out of you tonight. I didn't realize I did. Where are you? There he is. I didn't realize I was doing that all the time. Susie will once in a while remind me that I use her, but I don't intend in either case any sort of a put down. Quite the opposite. He begins farming. I've said this before, and I'll repeat it to my dying breath. I wish I could have been raised on a farm. I think it's one of the noblest and happiest of all possible occupations. And there is just a great quality of life found in this kind of life. The NIV is a little free with it, but it says he's a man of the soil, which echoes Adam, a B'nai Adam, a son of Adam, is a man of the soil. And Rashi, one of the great Jewish interpreters, calls him the king of the soil, as we saw this morning with that grant that was given to mankind to rule the earth. The post-flood civilization now had to be completely rebuilt, and that requires food. So Noah begins as a farmer. He plants a vineyard. He probably planted a lot of other things, not just a vineyard. I'm listening right now to Swiss Family Robinson on audio books. And it's a remarkable book. It's a little too convenient because every single thing they could possibly need, they happen to find on the boat before it smashes to pieces. And every possible human knowledge, either the father or one of the sons is able to figure things out and invent everything that they need. It's just a little bit too convenient. But that's exactly what we have here. In the heads of those eight people, all of human knowledge had to reside. And all that is produced by human civilization comes through them. So he plants a vineyard. It takes at least 3 years to produce grapes that will produce wine, that will produce this kind of fermentation, at least three. In my case, it took a whole lot longer because I planted them at the wrong time of the year, and I pruned them two or three times at the wrong times of the year, and it took forever to get the first itty-bitty little grapes out of those fancy vines that I tried once upon a time. He planted a vineyard, and he drinks of it, and he becomes drunk. Now, there is, I think, a reasonable guesstimate that he was surprised by that. He probably drank grape juice before the flood. And he probably thought more of the same and may very well have been caught by surprise. So I don't think that the sin here necessarily is drunkenness, although that does become a problem and is soundly condemned in Scripture. The drinking of grape juice or the drinking of wine is not condemned in Scripture. So I don't think that's the case here. I think he was probably caught by surprise by the drunkenness that resulted. If my canopy theory, and let me stress again, it is a theory, that would account for some of this. So the radiation and the sun's effects in terms of fermentation would have been drastically different after the flood. And that might be the explanation. Now, we've got the failure of Noah, and it was more than just his failure here, but in verses 21 through 29, as we saw. And at the close of this paragraph, Mathieu, who is a commentator on Genesis, says, "Why on earth didn't the editor of these chapters take a blue pencil to this nasty little paragraph?" It really is ugly. It's full of complications. It's not going to be an easy one to sort through in our own minds and certainly in the applications that should be found in this. But let's take a look then, at first of all, at his decadent behavior. As I said, we are well aware of the dangers of alcohol, and there is a very close correlation in alcohol and what we have here. Someone has said, booze comes out and the clothes come off. And of course, that was exactly the experience of Lot and his daughters in chapter 21, 19. Chapter 19? Thank you. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that they can gaze on their naked bodies." I said Hebrews, that's Habakkuk. I got my letters crossed here in my eyes. Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 15. "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin until they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies." And that is, without a doubt, somehow related to this particular passage and to whatever it was that happened here. So let me try to answer some of those basic questions. Who sinned? Well, the first immediate and clear answer is Ham sinned. But interestingly, the curse is upon his son, Canaan. There's no curse pronounced upon Ham himself, though he's the one who went in and saw, whatever that means, his father's nakedness. I think Noah sinned. Whether or not it was drunkenness, interestingly, the noun is reflexive here. He uncovered himself. So he had some measure of responsibility, of knowledge of what he was doing in that act. Now, what was the sin? And that, again, is a huge question. There are any number of different answers to that. What we have here is uncovering nakedness. And elsewhere in Scripture, that is a euphemism for sexual perversion of some sort. It's used several different times in Scripture. Now, it specifically says here that his son saw him, and that's all it says. But there have been suggestions, as in homosexual rape, castration, the idea to seize power, some form of voyeurism, intercourse with Noah's wife. That would explain the reason for a curse on Canaan, but it doesn't do justice to the rest of our verse 23 here. I think what we need to say, and be careful about going beyond this, it is the sin is exactly and only what it says. He saw his father's nakedness. It's probably some form of sexual sin, and in some way involved Canaan, since the curse was pronounced on him. Now, if just covering was the remedy, with the other two sons going in and covering their father's nakedness, it would follow, I think, that seeing was the sin. Now, our depraved society would be more surprised at what Shem and Japheth do, perhaps, than whatever happened there. When you paint a house, you get used to the smell after a while. And that describes our society and sexual perversion. One other question, which is easy to answer here, is who didn't sin? And that's Shem and Japheth. And then what are the results? We have blessing and cursing. And that's in verses 25 through 27. And please note, as you look at this, these are Noah's words, not God's. Noah is the one that pronounces these blessings and curses. It portrays characteristics of three branches of the human race. And again, I am not propounding any idea that there is a godly branch or something like that. All are sinners and come short of the glory of God. The Bible is clear about that. But take a look at what is said here. Canaan will become the lowest of slaves. Very literally, a slave of slaves is the way it's stated in Hebrew. This is a curse, or perhaps is this a prediction in this case? Both Leviticus 18 and elsewhere in Scripture, you have the idea of being enslaved sexually. The sins of the parents affect their children and their grandchildren. So perhaps Ham's sin was, the curse upon Ham was to see his son fall under this terrible curse. Noah's words are more than a curse. It's also a form of a prophecy. And indeed, the Canaanites were not an innocent people. This is the reason why God clearly said they must be exterminated, wiped out entirely. And it was because Israel did not fulfill that commandment that they suffered to this day. Moses' purpose is to show Israel God's pattern of blessing on those who obey him and his curse upon those who disobey. Now to Shem, and actually it says Noah blessed the Lord, the God of Shem. Shem would be blessed to the extent that he followed the Lord. And indeed, the Shemites or the Semites are the descendants that become then Abraham and his descendants after him, the Israelite, the Jewish people. There are other Semites besides that, but typically today we speak of anti-Semitism as a hatred or a despising of the Jews. Now, the phrase here is complicated, and if you look at the different English translations, you'll see some of the difficulties that you face. It says, may something live in the tents of Shem. So some of our translations say, may Japheth live in the tents of Shem. The NIV says, may God dwell in the tents of Shem. And that might sound a little odd to us, but in fact, I think that's the better way to go. In this case, I would prefer it over the NASV. In Hebrew, it says, he will dwell, and the last subject is God himself. Japheth is a direct object here. So I think that it's better understood as God will dwell in the tents of Shem, indicating the very special relationship that God has had with those descendants of Abraham, starting in chapter 12. Though through Shem, God channeled both his revelation and, in the person of the Messiah, his redemption. Now, Japheth is named here, The meaning of his name is to be enlarged, and in fact, it's from him that we have the whole Greek civilization, the Romans, Persians, Indo-Europeans. It was one of the great nations or great lines of humanity upon earth. And the last two verses speak of Noah's death and his special bequest. It says, and he died, just like all the others, and we have nothing more about him for 350 years. By that time, Abraham was already 58 years of age. And it's a clear indication, as we see Noah's godly life prior to this, that sin can mar a good testimony. Nothing else is told us about him for the remaining 350 years of his life. What can I say in way of conclusion? It is when the storm is past and the sun shines through that you see a rainbow. It is a sign of God's grace after judgment. Our sin has been judged at the cross. The storm is past. Grace and mercy have been victorious. Like God's promise to Noah, his promise to us is in Christ, unilateral, unconditional, inviolable, universal, eternal, and confirmed. Same elements that we have in the Noahic covenant. So I would say this, even the most godly people are still prone to sin. Be careful not to allow another family member's sin to trigger sin in you. You can't explain it away or justify it. You know, my parents were like that, or my dad was awful, so that's the way I am. Every single individual is held accountable for the way he lives and acts and reacts, and for his relationship with the Lord, and for the continuation of that relationship. If you're from a godly home, be careful not to trivialize spiritual things. It's important to honor your parents, even if they failed. Secondly, God's people must respond to incidents of decadence with ethical purity rather than with moral abandonment. I don't know about you, but in this day and age, I feel that somewhat. It's like it's so messed up, nothing can be done to fix it. I'm just going to run away to my cabin in Garden Valley. I'm just going to hide myself from all those issues and problems. We cannot avoid the issues of sin in our life or in our society. We must live in ethical purity rather than giving ourselves up to a moral abandonment. And here's the great promise that comes out of that. God will bless the righteous, but he will curse those who act with moral abandonment. So Shem and Japheth were greatly blessed. Ham, who apparently did nothing about it and provided a bad example to his son Canaan, was cursed. Canaan was cursed because of whatever it was that his father did. Once again, not necessarily a happy conclusion tonight, but very important for us to understand, including our world and where it's headed, and the promises of Scripture, the direction of society. We can take comfort and find joy in knowing that God is in absolute sovereign control. He never goofs. He never says oops. He never has to come up with a new plan. He is perfectly in control, and he is a covenant-keeping, a promise-keeping God, and he has made great promises to us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for passages even such as this that stretch our understanding, many times raise other questions in our own minds. Thank you that we have the Scriptures to turn to. I pray that we will be faithful in seeking all of our answers in the Bible, in your word. And may we be obedient and humbled before you and remember who we are thankful in the wonderful position that has been given us within your creation, but understanding that we are not gods ourselves. Thank you for making us the way you have, for endowing us with the abilities to reason, to express our emotions, to contribute and to build in our society and within our families. Thank you for your great goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.